We're good to go. Okay, here we go. Well, good morning again, beloved. Thank you for being with us. And what a privilege and what a pleasure to be able to worship the Lord together. And I'm so glad that each of you are here today. And this is going to be the last installment on my series entitled Our Eternal Future, An Effectual Guide to Our Eternal Home. This is part 7. And before I begin today, I would like to thank Pastor Norm for his inspiring message last Sunday on the Holy Spirit, and such a reminder that we need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit for all that we do, for Christian living, for ministry. We can try as hard as we want in our own strength to live the victorious Christian life, but unless the Holy Spirit is active in us, we are trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstrap. But when the Holy Spirit breathes his life into you, he empowers you for service and for victorious Christian living. So a very inspiring message I got to listen to this week. So if you haven't listened to it, I encourage you to take a moment and a few moments to listen to that this week when you have an opportunity. I'd like to invite the Holy Spirit to come and minister to us now as we continue with our study on A Factual Guide to Our Eternal Home. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the innermost parts of our being. It separates the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. Lord, we invite you by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to us today through your word, because you love us, because you want to have a relationship with us, and because you want to promote that anticipation, you want to excite that expectation of our eternal destiny and its fulfillment. Lord, all that you have planned, neither ear nor eye or seen or heard, all that God has planned for those that love him. And you have a prepared place for prepared people, and we're excited today, and we're rejoicing in you because of the promises that you have given us in Scripture. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a question. What do you do when life gets you down? Do you go for a walk? Do you call a good friend? Do you begin to eat or drink excessively, or simply withdraw and shut down? We've seen a lot of that happening in the pandemic, haven't we? But sometimes negative thoughts will take over. And as hard as we try to expel those negative thoughts, they keep finding a way back into the fabric of our thought life. How do you deal with that? It's insidious, isn't it? It just keeps finding a way back in. You keep trying to expel it. You know, our mind tells us to be worried about rising inflation, the value of the shrinking dollar and a sluggish stock market. We see our investments going down instead of up. They're not supposed to do that. And I'm not saying that these aren't valid thoughts. I mean, we all experience these thoughts. What I am saying is that we need to be selective about what you choose to dwell on. I like what Zig Ziglar said. He was a motivational speaker. And I've told you this before. So if you've heard me say this before, just nod appreciatively and pretend like you've never heard it before. But he said, man needs a checkup from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes. He goes on to say that man was designed for accomplishment, engineered for success, and endowed with the seeds of greatness. I know that's a lot of pomp and a lot of pageantry about the human potential. But what I want you to notice is that it's about what we think on, right? And there's all kinds of verses of scripture that say, hey, think on this. Set your mind on things above. Think on those things that are holy and true and pure and of good report, and whatsoever things edify, and so on. We're to keep our mind fixed on Jesus, right? But that's hard when you've got all these negative thoughts trying to crowd in. It's easier said than done. Wouldn't it be great if we had that kind of control over our thought life? Well, God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the truth of his word, wants to give us that victory over our thought life so that we're not constantly being plagued by all that stinking thinking that Zig Ziglar was talking about. So we have valid thoughts of concern. We're living in a time when the supply chain is messed up. We still have different variants. There's a war in Ukraine. There's big lineups at the at the airport. There's shortage of staff almost everywhere. I mean, there's lots of problems. We don't need to rehearse all the problems because we don't need to dwell on that. Let's be selective about what we think on. And you can pray, God, you know what? I don't know how things are going to turn out, but I know you're my provider. You take care of the birds of the air. I know you're going to take care of me. And instead of keeping your mind focused on all the problems, keep your mind stayed on what God has promised you. And that's really the context of our scripture today. Is thank you, Catherine, for reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. The context is the Apostle Peter. Usually we're talking about Paul, but today we're talking about Peter. He writes a very encouraging letter to the believers, both Gentile and Jewish believers, who were in the area around Rome and dispersed into the various provinces surrounding that area. And what had happened is Nero started a big fire in Rome. I think he was thinking, hey, let's do a complete revamp, you know? And so he started the fire, and then everybody figured out it was him that started. So he got a lot of opposition from the locals, who were very upset having their homes and businesses burned down. So Nero conveniently blamed the Christians. So there was a big upswell of antagonism toward all the believers in Rome and the surrounding provinces. So they come under fierce opposition, intense persecution. And so Peter writes this encouraging note to help these Christians understand who they are and what their eternal destiny is going to be. So I thought of no better way for us to end our series on heaven than to take a look at Peter's letter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what Peter does is he gives these believers in Rome and surrounding area a fourfold word of encouragement. And the first thing he says, number one, he says, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. Do you ever think about your salvation? Do you ever think about that day when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? Do you remember how special that was? Or maybe you were like Timothy, you just kind of grew into the faith, unlike Paul, who had the Damascus Road experience, and that was spectacular. Not everybody has a spectacular salvation story. Paul had one, Timothy did not, but their faith in Christ was genuine. It was real. It was impacting, and it made a difference for the kingdom. I remember I received Christ when I was 11 years old at a little camp in northern Saskatchewan. It was called Camp Katepwa, and it was up near a place called Indian Head. And there was a Black preacher by the name of Joe Mack. This may surprise you, he was the first Black man I ever met. And I was just so enamored by the color of his skin and the brightness of his teeth. And he was the warmest, friendliest man. He would come up and he called me, "Well, Mr. Travis," he said, "we're going to have a good time this week." And he just seemed to take an interest in me. And coming from a home where there was a lot of chaos and heartache, there was just a warmth in this man. And I knew that he was God's messenger. And when he told me how I could be saved, I gave my heart to Christ. He had an altar call. I stood up on these old wooden benches, sitting outside under the trees, looking out over the lake. And there was an old wooden cross up there in the front. And I got up and I tore the seat pants. I tore my pants on a nail that was sticking out, tore the pocket off my pants as I got up to go forward. But I was in tears. I was so moved by the wonderful story of salvation. And as a kid, you know, my worst addiction, I was hooked on milk. My mom was trying to, we got to get our kid off milk. He's drinking way too much milk. We can't afford to have this kid in our house. So I had a serious milk addiction as a kid. And can't say that God really delivered me from that addiction, but I went forward, gave my heart to Christ. And I remember him praying with myself and some other people. My mom was at that same camp, family camp, and she gave her life to Christ. And my brother, who was a little older, he'd given his life to Christ prior to that, visiting some Christian friends on the East Coast. But remember your salvation. Remember when you came to know Christ. remember the sense of God's grace manifesting Christ, and how he called you to a life of full surrender, and how your heart was so enamored that you wanted to live with for him with every shred of your being. Well, what Paul is saying, Peter is saying in this portion of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, he reminds us that we can draw comfort from the marvelous salvation we received when we put our wholehearted trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, and, you know, you see some people who are still back, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago when they put their faith in Christ. And we like to say they're saved, sanctified, and petrified. That's what we used to say back in the day. We don't say that's not politically correct to say that nowadays, but that's what we'd say. It's like they were kind of stuck. Well, I was saved back in then. And how's it been going since then? Have you been growing in your relationship with Christ? You want to ask? Because they look like they've been sucking on a pickle for the last 20 years or 30 years, right? There's no joy, the joy of the Lord. And Rosalie was talking about that in our opening this morning, is that when you know Christ, there's a joy that comes into your life. And it's the presence of his Holy Spirit. But the whole point of what Peter is saying to these very discouraged believers is, listen, draw comfort from the marvelous salvation you receive when you put your wholehearted trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And I want to just refer to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. He says, yes, you who trust him, recognize the honor God has given him. And then he goes on to talk about he's talking about the Jewish nation, that as a nation, they have rejected God. They have rejected Christ. And it says the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. It's really talking about the fact that the Jewish people were to be the architects and the builders. They had the message. They were chosen as God's people through Abraham. And rather than seeing themselves as a conduit of God's truth, as a channel of God's blessing, as ministers of this wonderful gospel of reconciliation, they saw themselves as a bucket. Not a channel, not a pipeline, but a bucket. And they said, we're going to keep all God's blessings to ourselves, and we despise the Gentile nations. And so they just hoarded all this great truth for themselves. And what happened is they eventually came to a point where they rejected the essence of the message, the quintessence of the message, which was Jesus. So he's saying to these dejected believers in Rome, yes, you who trust him, recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. You see, the Jewish nation didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah, and he's the whole foundation of the gospel message. And it says, and he is the stone that makes them stumble, the rock that makes them fall. So all of the truth, all of the prophecies, all the great messages that came through the patriarchs of the faith and the prophets and all of the great saints that you read about in the Old Testament, from Elijah and Elisha to King David to Solomon to the psalmist to all of that great truth, they had all of that truth. And now they're stumbling. Because the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to me except, no one comes to the Father except through me. They were rejecting him, the Messiah. The scripture says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall, and they stumble because they do not obey God's words, so they meet the fate that was planned for them, right? You know, and that's the thing, is that when you come to Jesus, you got to receive Jesus in totality. You don't just get a part of Jesus. And you don't just get to be part of a religious organization called the church. When you come to Jesus, you receive him as Savior and Lord. And it's not just intellectual assent. It's not just agreeing, saying, yeah, I believe Jesus lived, and I believe Jesus did miracles, and I believe that he died for our sins, and I believe that he rose from the grave. You can make those assertions, but if it's just intellectual assent, that's not a saving profession. It's a threefold commitment of your mind, your emotions, and your will to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what's happening in our contemporary world today is there's a theological naivety and an oversimplification of today's contemporary pop gospel, and it's often referred to as easy believism. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Well, easy believism distorts the true gospel of Christ. You know, true Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. It's not. Instead, it's about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will, and seeking to please him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the master, no matter what the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's bondservant or slave. The Greek word is doulos, and it means slave. As we're considering our eternal destiny, let's understand that Christ has paid for our debt, and he has paved the way for our eternal salvation. What does he expect in our response? Does he expect us to do, you know, thousands of good works? Does he expect us to do all of the things that we see recorded in the Bible about caring for the poor, setting the captive free? Oh, those are natural byproducts of a life that's devoted to Christ. Those things happen, but they're not the means of our salvation. They're the expression of our salvation. So we're called to be bondservants. Remember the tire kickers? There was a portion in scripture that talked about tire kickers. You know what a tire kicker is? If we had some used car salesman on our service this morning, they'd tell you what a tire kicker is. A tire kicker is somebody who comes onto the car lot and they walk around and they're looking at all the cars. They have no intention to buy, but they come and they look at all the cars and they go, oh yeah, yeah, I like that car, I like this car, very cool car, but they're never going to buy. And so the salesman will spend a great deal of time talking to those people about a particular car. They'll show interest, they'll take it for a test drive, and they use up the salesman a vast amount of time and with no intention. They're just out for a bit of a joyride. Well, Jesus had tire kickers one day. He was out preaching in a green grassy meadow up on a hillside. And all these tire kickers came out and said, Jesus, look, man, we're impressed. You're a great speaker, great teacher, and you're doing these miracles, feeding thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes. You're healing people. You're even raising the dead. It's like, man, you're spectacular, and we want to hang out just for the gravy. We want to hang out for the benefits, for the social connection. We just want to hang out. You know what Jesus said to those people, the tire kickers? He said three things. If you're not willing to love me first, before every other relationship, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to put me first and love me before your personal agendas and goals and priorities, you cannot be my disciple. And if you're not willing to put me first before your personal treasures and all the things that you hold dear, you cannot be my disciple. What do you mean, Jesus? You're making this look. These are people, they're already interested. It's like ripe fruit. They're coming to you, Jesus. Why are you discouraging them? Why would Jesus do that? It's because he wants us to understand the cost of discipleship. You can't buy discipleship with a little spare change. It doesn't work that way. Dying to self is a notion wholly foreign to much of our postmodern evangelical teaching and culture. How did we get here? How did we so dumb down the gospel that it becomes something nice that we add to our life? You know, there's no hint of God's transforming work in the simplicity of receive and believe. In fact, our contemporary understanding of discipleship treats faith as little more than an accessory or a condiment you add to your life to accentuate or heighten and fulfill your temporal hopes, ambitions, and dreams. You know what? That's a sharp contrast to the radical transformation and reorientation Scripture describes. Rather than glossing over the aspects of the gospel truth that don't appeal to carnal minds, Scripture emphasizes submission to Christ as the definitive characteristic of true faith. Submission to the Lordship of Christ, a heart attitude that works itself out in obedience to him, is the defining mark of those who are genuinely converted. Look at what 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says. It's explicit in this regard. Keep in mind, we're talking about going to heaven. And we can't sit on the fence when our eternal destiny is at stake. Wouldn't you agree? You know, I think the reason we're not reaching many young people today is they see the gospel coming out of the modern period as very insipid and very weak. What young people are looking for today is a radical challenge that calls them to the kind of discipleship that constitutes saving faith. It's Christ who is our ticket to heaven, and that only comes from hearts that are fully surrendered to him. We sang that song this morning, I Surrender All. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It's explicit in this regard. It says, but this we know. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In fact, he makes it clear that any gospel that skirts the Lordship of Christ is no gospel at all. Let's understand the gospel. You know, I'm thinking about that, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus gives us a window into the eternal hereafter. The rich man has all his pleasures. He's wealthy beyond words, thinks nothing of God. And here's Lazarus eating the crumbs from the table that falls from the rich man's fare. And he has nothing, but he knows and believes the gospel message, the gospel of a Savior who asked not just for a little bit, not for a lot, but for everything. And that man is a picture of abject top poverty, but he had everything in terms of faith. And he's gathered to the bosom of Abraham, which is the abode of God. And there's a great gulf fixed. On the other side of the gulf is a place of eternal suffering. And the people that are in that, one person, the rich man, he can look across the gulf and he can see the glory and comfort and the splendor of God's eternal place, God's heaven. And in misery, he cries out. He says, Father Abraham, who is Father Abraham? He represents all of those who've been adopted into this eternal family by faith. He's the father of the faithful, right? That's the only way we get to heaven, is by putting our faith in the one who has died for us. He says, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, please, he cries out, send Lazarus across this gulf, have him dip his finger in a cup of cool water and touch my lips, for I am parched and I am in agony. Agony, Greek word agonizo, tremendous suffering beyond anything we can imagine, and it's forever. I am in agony. And then Father Abraham says, look, you know, Lazarus cannot come to you and you cannot come to Lazarus. And then the rich man realizes his dreadful condition. And he says, if that's the case, have someone rise from the dead and go and tell my seven brothers, for this place is a place of suffering. And I don't want any of my loved ones to come here. And Father Abraham responded, even if somebody rose from the dead, they would not believe. And then Father Abraham says something very telling, and this is like a hand grenade, with the pin pulled and dropped on the table in front of Lazarus, or in front of the rich man. And he says, listen, your brothers, Jewish brothers, he's speaking to a Jewish crowd, they have the prophets, they have Moses, they have the law, they have all of the ceremonial truths and regulations, they have the Old Testament, they have the entire canon of scripture, the Septuagint, they have all of that great news. Let them hear them. And what it is, it's a statement about the sufficiency of scripture, that the scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from my word. There's two things that last forever: people's souls, God's word. And it's God's word that makes one wise unto salvation. So all that to say this, I'm off topic here a little bit, but all that to say is that any gospel that skirts the Lordship of Christ is no gospel at all. Let's be clear about that. Amazingly, in spite of the clear teaching of Scripture and the faithful witness of Protestant church history, most of the trends in contemporary evangelicalism actually attack the Lordship of Christ over his church. Did you know that? That goes on all the time. And the battle is over the Lordship issue. Is Jesus really Lord? Can you be a believer and have him as a savior and not your Lord? That's really dichotomizing the person of Christ, and it doesn't work that way. Some of these attacks are blatant and theological, like the no lordship position of the free grace movement. And let me just read a quote to you on that. The free grace movement view twists the gospel message, claiming that neither repentance from sin nor submission to Christ has any part in saving faith. By promoting a form of easy believism, there it is, free grace advocates openly deny the sinner's need to repent of sin and to confess Jesus as Lord and Master in the biblical sense of total submission. In so doing, they teach a different gospel altogether, which is really not another, but an obvious attempt to distort the gospel of Christ. That's Galatians 1:7. So here's the point. As believers, we're not meant to fluff the soft pillow of God's grace and invite sinners to find comfort and fulfillment in his open arms. Jesus didn't do that. He made it tough for them. He said, you want to follow Jesus? Then get ready, because it's going to cost you everything. Sorry about that. He says, get ready. It's going to cost you everything. And this is the truth. As believers, when we take the gospel, we haven't been set apart to soft pedal the harsh and uncomfortable truths of the gospel or lull people into casually accepting Christ as their savior. You know, I think about times when I have proclaimed the gospel and I haven't stressed the cost of following Christ. You know, the scripture says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Everybody in Jesus' day knew what the cross was. It was a mode of execution implemented and created by the Roman oppressors to get rid of any insurgents, insurrectionists, anybody that would challenge their rule, and criminals like Jesus. Well, we're called to wage war against satanic fortresses. That's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And in that battle, the gospel of easy believism is utterly useless. It's an ineffective weapon. In Romans 1:16 is one of my favorite verses. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God to everyone who believes. And I want you to notice, take your yellow highlighter, focus in on believes. The word there for believes doesn't mean intellectual assent. What it means is a life surrender to the Lordship of Christ, because the Greek student wasn't considered to have learned anything until his life was radically changed. Epistemai is the Greek word. That word means a complete radical transformation of the heart, mind, and soul into the likeness of the one who is teaching. And that would be Jesus. And then Romans 12:1, that's a verse we're all familiar with. It says, in view of God's great mercy, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. It's not unreasonable. It's expected. It's who you are as a child of God. See, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. You know, I don't challenge us on this most important issue, then I'm not, as a pastor, being effective in my ministry if I can't share with you the absolute importance of a fully surrendered life to the Lordship of Christ. I want that in my own life. I want that in the life of my wife, and I want that for my children, and I want it for our church. Imagine a church. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to have 500, 600, 1,000. It just has to be surrendered. And watch what God does through one life that's fully surrendered to his lordship. You know, when we offer our lives, and the Greek word there is suke, it means your whole being, body, mind, and soul, right? You've got to present your body, suke, living sacrifice. You know what happens? And here's the plus. All right, here's the positive. Paul describes the confidence derived from genuine commitment to Christ this way. Romans 8, verse 35. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. Talk about confidence. Here's the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist missionary of all time, wrote most of the New Testament. And he's exuding this confidence that comes from a full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Does that make sense? You want to be confident about your eternal destiny, this place called heaven? You want to be confident in this life and the trials that come? Fully surrender to Christ. As we say, put all your eggs in one basket. And that basket is the hands of Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that we can rest secure in the salvation which our perfect Savior, through a perfect atonement, provides. So the first point I want to bring you today is remember your salvation. The second one is remember your calling. Remember your calling. And see here in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, we read, "For you are a chosen people." And here Peter has been delivering this. There's a contrast here. He's talking about the negative side, you know, what we ought not to be. And now he says, listen, in your surrender to Christ as Lord, not only do you have the guarantee of heaven, but you know what? You become part of God's forever family. And Peter changes his whole tone. He's moving from this kind of negative diatribe into something exuberant, something so positive. And if you could see all of heaven stand up and clap, that's what we're doing right now. Verse 9, all of heaven, all the angels, the cherubim, all the elders, they're all standing up and they're clapping and they're cheering. Ever been to a baseball game, a football game where somebody scores the winning goal, like a hockey game in a Stanley Cup, and everybody stands up and there's this massive cheer? That's what's happening in this moment as verse 9 starts. There's a massive cheer that echoes through the hallowed halls of heaven. And he says, "For you are a chosen people," and the people are standing, all the angels, everybody's standing with their hands in the air and shouting. He says, "You're a chosen people as a believer, as a follower. You're royal priests. You're a holy nation, God's very own possession." That's who you are. That's who I am. All heaven rejoices because of your faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? You know, Scripture says that all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine the people of God who come to a point in their life saying, "I'm tired of mediocre Christianity. I want to go all the way to Christ, whatever it costs me. I'm going to lay my life down. And I want him to be Lord. I want him to have first place." You know, and then it says, hey, listen, when you have that kind of life, you have a testimony. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. Because why? He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's so much richness in this one verse, and I don't have the time to go into it, but sufficient to catch the emphasis here. I hope I've helped you understand just how all heaven rejoices over you and your commitment to him. Can that be any more special? Peter states emphatically, we are God's chosen people. And what does it mean to be holy nation? It means we're separated from the world. We're submitted to his lordship, living solely for his glory. That's what it means. And as such, We are at odds with Satan's evil world system. And you know what? Unfortunately, downside will incur its wrath. But we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be intimidated by the threats of persecution. That's what these people are going through in Paul's letter as he's addressing them. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Peter says to this group of persecuted believers, he says, listen to me. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats and kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter what comes at you, who throws whatever at you. Follow the example of Christ as you suffer righteously for him. The scripture says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So rest assured, there's coming a day of judgment. God is the one who will judge righteously. And God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? So we don't have to fret on that. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to be defensive. All we have to do is surrender our lives completely to him and trust him for the outcomes. So number one, remember your salvation. Number two, remember your calling. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, and the scripture says, let your light so shine before man, right? So they may see your good works, glorify your Father who's in heaven. Number three, remember to praise God. Remember to praise God. Several years ago, my friend and I, we and I'm not proud of this. I was a teen. Well, I wasn't a teen. I was 20, right? So just out of the teens, should have known better. But we snuck into a Christian concert. Is that the kind of the height of hypocrisy right there? He had big long, it was the 70s, right? We all had long hair, and he had a black top hat, like an Abraham Lincoln hat, right? You can just picture him in a huge, massive, huge black beard and hair, you know. The two of us went in the stage door, and we were able to get in the concert. We even got to meet Andre Crouch in the dressing room, and we talked to him, told him how much we loved his music. We didn't tell him we snuck in. He says, hey, do you guys have tickets? We said, actually, no. He says, I got a great seat. I saved some tickets here for some people that were coming. They're not here. Why don't you take their seat? So we got the front row. So crime does pay, right? So we were in one of the first songs that he sang was about praise. And the words of the song are a practical reminder of why we should always praise God. And one of the phrases, I still remember today, the chains that seem to bind me fall perilous behind me when I praise him. You tried that? Turn on Christian radio when you're feeling down, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're coming under persecution, or family members don't understand your commitment to Christ, or friends, they say, look, how can you believe that way? You know, where are you coming from? I mean, that persecution comes from a lot of different areas, right? Listen, when you start to praise the Lord, remember, bowing in praise is far better than bowing to pressure. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. There's the promise. It's an inheritance. Have you received an inheritance from an aunt or an uncle or grandparents, or maybe from your parents? Have you received an inheritance? Man, I mean, if you have a house today in the West Coast of British Columbia, you probably have children wondering, so I wonder when mom and dad are going to kick off. You know, might be a nice inheritance coming through that real estate. Now, none of our kids would ever think that way, right? Anyway, but we have an inheritance in heaven, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Can there be a better promise about heaven than that one? Mark it down. That is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And the main verb here, be, back in blessed be the God and Father, is implied rather than stated. It's just blessed be God, blessed be the God, or the text should literally bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is really how that would read. In short, the sense of it is bless God. We often say that in our greetings, blessings. And it's both a doxology and a command. Are you blessing God in your praise, right? We're commanded to bless God. Bless God. Bless him every day. Have you ever found that sometimes it's like, I'm feeling down. I'm discouraged. I pray. I don't feel like God's there. I don't think he's listening to me. Scripture says, hey, doesn't matter. Bless God anyway. Keep on praising God when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. And if you're stuck, just open up the Psalms. There is a psalm literally for every sigh, every problem, every difficulty. Begin to pray through the psalm. And the psalmist has a real tab on what it means to praise God. So use the Psalms as your prayer guide when you are feeling too low to praise him. And you will find your heart will begin to change as the Holy Spirit comes in and fills you with the greatness of who God is. Both a doxology and a command. And for Peter to have to command believers to bless God clearly illustrates the depth of their pain, their discouragement, their despair, perhaps their sinfulness. And he says, you need to bless God. One of the joys of heaven will be our undiminished capacity to praise God perfectly and incessantly for his saving grace. All of the blood-bought throng of Christ will be gathered around the throne, giving thanks to the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? The song of the redeemed will be on our lips throughout eternity. Yet now, right now, in our present circumstances, we struggle with apathy and familiarity. No, that's an indictment. Praising God should be our eternal inheritance. Praising God is our eternal inheritance. And it should be the constant expression of our hearts, no matter what the temporal situation or circumstances might be. So number one, remember your salvation. Number two, remember your calling. And number three, remember to praise God. And finally, remember your inheritance. Focusing on your inheritance is an important key to experiencing joy amid the trials. The richness of our inheritance should motivate us to continually bless God, to continually offer our praises. The scripture says, Ephesians 1:3, it says that we're heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? Heirs to every spirit. There isn't any spiritual blessing that we're not going to. Where do you find yourself feeling the most fulfilled as a believer? When do you find yourself feeling most fulfilled? Is it buying a new car? Is it taking a trip? Yeah, those things are nice. But you know when I find myself most fulfilled? It's when I'm in that posture of praise and I'm remembering all the good things that God has in store. When my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, was dying of cancer, we would walk down the street together and we'd talk about the good things that God has in store, not just in heaven, but in the millennial kingdom here on this earth. And the two of us would virtually be laughing as we talk about the things that we could do and be and experience in God's restored world here and then God's recreated world later on. So focusing on the inheritance is important. The richness of our inheritance should motivate us to bless God continually. And 1 Peter 1, verse 1 reminds us is that we're citizens of heaven and recipients of immeasurable blessings in Christ. And what he's saying is this temporal world offers nothing in comparison to our imperishable eternal inheritance. Focusing on our eternal inheritance is key to maintaining a proper perspective on Christ's sufficiency, especially when you're in the midst of difficult circumstances like these poor people in Rome who are being attacked for something they didn't even do. They became a scapegoat. It's not always easy because we're prone towards selfishness and desiring instant gratification. You know, and look at all the ads. Man, I watch the TV ads. So many of them are on burgers. I love burgers. It's my weakness. And advertising fuels that mentality by telling us we can have all we want and we can have it right now. You know, from leaf filter gutters to the right kind of Liberty insurance to Burger King, where you can have it your way. Isn't that great? or you deserve a break today at McDonald's. Of course, having it all usually means buying on credit. Whatever product they're selling, you got to use credit. And a steady diet of that philosophy has fattened our society with self-indulgence and impatience. People find it difficult to cope with life if they can't instantly fulfill every desire. They want to eliminate any discomfort, difficulty, injustice, or deprivation immediately. And scripture responds with two revolutionary concepts. The first one is heavenly-mindedness, and the second is delayed gratification. Have you taught your children that? We've tried to teach our children that, delayed gratification. We've also tried to teach them how to be heavenly-minded. And as parents, we always beat ourselves up because we feel like we didn't do a very good job, right? We're all there. We're all fellow strugglers when it comes to parenting. Heavenly-mindedness is taking our eyes off the world's offerings for fulfillment and focusing instead on God's sufficient provision for our satisfaction. It's what Jesus meant when he instructed us to make the Father's kingdom our first priority. That's over in Matthew chapter 6, 33. What is it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And it's what Paul meant when he told us to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. That's Colossians 3, 2. And it's what John meant when he said, do not love the world nor the things in the world. How easy is that, not to love the world? Pretty tough, because our creature comforts, they mean a great deal to us, don't they? But delayed gratification is simply deferring to God's will and God's timing, the essence of patience. All of his promises will be fulfilled. His righteousness and authority will be fully realized. His son and his saints will be fully vindicated, but in his time, not ours. And many of the difficulties we experience will not be resolved in this life because his purposes transcend our temporal situations. What does it say in Romans 8, 28 and 29? All things work together for good for those who are the called of God according to his purpose, right? For he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. All of our human suffering is tailor-made to help us be more like Jesus. Man, that ought to give us some kind of hope when we're going through hard times, like these poor believers in Rome. So there's no point in running impatiently for relief to people offering solutions that ignore God's objectives and timetable. It's a placebo. For example, the Holy Spirit encourages persecuted believers over in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. He says, be patient, my brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soul, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. You believe that the coming of the Lord is near? Isn't this a wonderful picture, an agrarian metaphor, if you will? The farmer has to wait, but he has that expectation because he has a past experience. Well, we have the past experience of all the saints that have gone before and recorded their triumph in the words of Scripture. And I'm sure the dear saints to whom James was writing longed for God's comfort and justice against their persecutors, just like Peter's audience. But God wanted them to cultivate patience, strength of heart, and a joyful anticipation of Christ's return. How's your anticipation doing? You know, if your anticipation was like a barometer on the wall, where's that little dial? Is it over here in the fairer section, or is it over here going poorer, right? How's the dial of anticipation? See, and I think that's the thing that is saying here. You know, we can be selective about what we choose to dwell on. And when we start thinking about God's plan, God's inheritance and our eternal destiny, there's far greater benefits than immediate relief from the difficulties and injustice that we're facing right now. God would vindicate these poor people, but in his own time. So heavenly-minded patience includes looking forward to our internal inheritance with gratitude. With gratitude. And in these challenging days, you know what? We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, remembering the glorious inheritance he has promised to those who love him. The glorious inheritance to those who love him. Do you love him? Do you love him as Savior and Lord? Have you surrendered your life fully to him? If you have, look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. This is his promise to you today. This is what the scripture means when they say, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love him. A prepared place for a prepared people. As we leave this whole teaching on heaven, I want to ask you, are you anticipating this prepared place? And secondly, I want to ask you, are you a prepared person, or are you preparing to be a prepared person? Remember your salvation. Remember your calling. Remember to praise God, and remember your inheritance. So let me ask one last time. Are you ready for his upward call? I hope so. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it calls us to yourself. Lord, we express our love for you. Thank you that your word is so concise, and it calls upon us to respond. I pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our response so that we can say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, send me. Send me. In Jesus' name, amen.